Thank you very much. And we'll keep right there in that passage, Daniel 9, 24 to 27. Daniel 9, this particular message is the prophecy of the triumph of righteousness. This prophetic revelation is seen as an answer to Daniel's prayer. He prayed there in Daniel 9, 1 to 19, and then he got that angelic interpretation and prophetic vision here from Gabriel in 20 to 23. Now, there is an enormous amount of details with this passage, but I think with the handouts, I think you'll find it understandable. And so let's dive right in. Here we complete. You know, we did a number of excursions, you know, in Daniel 9 with themes of prayer, because that was such an important prayer. After today, there are four messages left on the book of Daniel. One's on chapter 10, one's on chapter 11, 1 to 35, and then we finish out chapter 11 and then chapter 12. So those are the four messages that will be in January and February. But here, Daniel 9, 24 to 27, this prophetic revelation that God was this given to Daniel for God's people through the angelic messenger Gabriel. Well, first of all, he says this time period. Let's look at this, and that's part of the handout, so I won't go over everything on the handout. You have that to look back on. But he says 70 weeks. Now, weeks speaks of a unit of seven. Now, normally we look at a week as a unit of 7 days, and that's what we understand as a week. What was not foreign to the Hebrew mind, is a little bit foreign to our mind, is weeks of years. You'll see in, like in the book of Leviticus, he'll talk about seven Sabbaths. That would be basically 49 years, weeks of years. Daniel has been speaking in terms of years here. You'll see that in the first couple of verses of Daniel 9. So this is weeks of years of the unit of seven. You'll see in when he talks about days, like in Daniel 10, verses 2 and 3, he'll talk about three entire weeks and the idea of the 24th day. So he's talking about days. Here he's talking about weeks of years. Now you'll see there the work of perhaps, in my mind, the greatest biblical chronologist that's ever lived. He's with the Lord now, Dr. Harold Honer. And so, but you'll see there in regard to, as you study that whole field as a field in itself, but the calendar year was a 360-day year. So you'll see in regard to the calculations in regard to that. That's why you'll see these three, when Scripture talks about 3.5 years, it'll talk about times, times a half a time, 3.5 years, the middle of the week, you'll see that. But it equates it with 42 months and with 1,260 days. 42 months, you know, 3 years is 36 months plus six, so that'd be 3.5. And you multiply that with 360 days, you get 1,260 days. You'll see those commonly. We saw them numerous times in the book of Revelation. I'll allude to some of that. If this was 70, you know, weeks, 490 days, that would be basically meaningless to the context. So I think he is talking about 490 years. Now, verse 24, in these 490 years, these 7 weeks, weeks of years, 490 years, have been decreed for your people, Daniel is speaking to, Israel, and your holy city, Jerusalem. And he'll mention in verse 24, 6 accomplishments that will happen in those 490 years. The first three deal with the riddance of sin. The second three deal with the presence of righteousness. So here in regard to these 6 accomplishments during this time, first, those first three, he says to finish the transgression. I think he's talking about ending the apostasy of the Jews. They're living in an apostate state. They're rebelling against God. Therefore, God has brought them into captivity. But this time, they will end that apostasy. Secondly, to make an end of sin. To make an end of sin. Well, is that talking about a final payment for sin? No, that seems to be the third accomplishment. So he's talking about really a final judgment, a final judgment. It will finish the transgression, yeah, it's in the apostasy of the Jews, and it will, there will be a judgment of finally of all rebels. The scripture talks about in the last days that God has a special plan for Israel, but unbelieving Israel will be judged. I won't turn to it, but Ezekiel 20 speaks of that judgment. Malachi 3 speaks of that judgment. So he says, during this 49-year period, there will be what? In the apostasy, there will be a final judgment for sin. And then he talks about also to make atonement for iniquity. That is talking about the death of Christ. That's the provision that what? In Romans 11, Israel will look up to, Israel as a whole will look up to, there'll be a mass turning of God to, from Israel to, as they look upon the one that appears. Well, the basis of that forgiveness is what? The death of Christ. That will be, so in these 70 weeks, those three things in regard to the riddance of sin. Now, three things in regard to bringing in righteousness. He says, I'm going to bring in everlasting righteousness. We'll stay right there in Daniel 9, but he's talking about the millennial kingdom, when Christ comes and reigns and rules, like you saw in Revelation chapter 20. Just stay right there, but in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, he'll say, days are coming when I'll raise up for David a righteous branch. He will reign as king and act wisely to do righteousness and justice in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved. All Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. So he's talking about in this period, they will bring in everlasting righteousness, the millennial kingdom. Second thing he says there in regard to bringing in the presence of righteousness, he says it will be what? He will seal up vision and prophecy. He'll put a seal of fulfillment on all prophecy concerning the Jewish people and Jerusalem. So he'll bring in everlasting righteousness through Christ coming and ruling and reigning. He'll finish and fulfill all the prophetic word in regard to Israel. And thirdly, it says, he will anoint the most holy place. He will anoint the most holy place. There will be a temple in the millennial kingdom, and he will anoint the most holy place. You will see here, previous to that, in the tribulation period, how the Antichrist will pollute the temple, called the abomination of desolation. We'll look at that. That happens in the middle of the 70th week, those final 7 years. But in this time, there'll be anoint the most holy place, the future millennial temple. Well, those six accomplishments that will happen in this 490-year period. Now he begins to talk to us about this period, the beginning of this time period, and then the ending of the sixth and ninth week. That's what you see in verse 25. So you're to know and discern, and this is where your handouts will help. You'll know and discern from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there'll be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's a 483-year period. It will be built up again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Okay, so the commencement of this first 7 years is the decree of Antaxerxes to Nehemiah. That's listed there in your handout there when it talks about according to the day. There was a handout according to the year that gives some of the explanation that I just gave very briefly. And this biblical chronologist puts that at March 5th, 444 B.C. And the end of that first 7 weeks will be the building of Jerusalem. And he gives you a date on that. It'll be built again with plaza, and even in distress, in times of distress. And then the next 62, which would be 7 plus 62 is 69. He has the termination point there of March 30th, AD 33, which would be the time of Christ's triumphal entry. Now, here. The next verse is the events after the 69th week. Notice that's the way he said it. After the 62 weeks, the Messiah, two things, he gives two events after the 69th week. So you're with me now. He says, 70 weeks, 7 units of 7 years, 490 years. He gives 6 accomplishments that will happen. The first 3 deal with the riddance of sin, the next 3 with the bringing in of righteousness. And then talks to us about these first 69 weeks, the 7 plus 62, the beginning with the decree there from Antaxerxes, and it will conclude with the rebuilding there of Jerusalem. And then the 69 weeks, the termination point by this brilliant, he dates it at the triumphal entry and gives dates on that. And all that's in your handouts there. Now, after the 69th week, he's going to give two events here in verse 26. One, the Messiah will be cut off. That's terminology that's used in Isaiah 53:8 of the death of Jesus. The Messiah will be cut off. Secondly, and have nothing. He will not have a kingdom. He will not have a kingdom. Secondly, the thing accomplished, it says, the people of the prince who is to come, this future world ruler that has been talked about in numerous places here in this book, he's talked about in Daniel 7 as that little horn that will what take triumph over the others, and he'll ultimately come up with a worldwide kingdom. The people of the prince, that came out of that fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire. And so the people of the prince will be the Rome. Rome will what? Will destroy the city and the sanctuary, which did happen in 70 AD. And its end will come like with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. So in 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed there by the Roman army. Now, the next thing we look at here is the idea of is there a gap between the 69th week and the 70th week? The support for the gap, yes. Now, the first thing is what? Daniel 9:24 has not been fulfilled yet. So if it was chronological, the 7 years after the 69th week, you know, there in the first century, it would have been what? That hasn't been fulfilled yet. And the death of Christ is said to occur after the 69th week, not during the 70th week. So that's the terminology that's used. As well as the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD would go beyond the 7th week if they were simultaneous, or chronologically. Not simultaneous, but if it immediately followed it. There are examples of gaps in Scripture, in the prophetic word. Our Lord, in Luke 4, is recorded where he's speaking, and he quotes from Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. Isaiah 61:1 speaks of the first coming of Christ. Isaiah 61:2 speaks of the second coming of Christ. So there's big, large gap between the two. I think you do see a gap here as well. The other thing that, to me, it's conclusive that there is a gap between the 69th and the 70th week is in the 70th week, there occurs this event called the abomination of desolation. Our Lord, as we'll look at, in a moment, there when he on the Olivet Discourse there in Matthew 24, Mark 13, he will allude to that as still a future event. The Apostle Paul will do the same thing in 2 Thessalonians 2, and that's also talked about. So if it's yet a future event, obviously the 70th week is future, because that happens in the middle of the 70th week. So now then we go to the events of the 70th week. I know this is not my normal thing of just seem like it's just so cerebral what I'm saying, but I want to bring it down to something that will help you. But here are the events of the 70th week. You see there in verse 27. You go to the near antecedent, it's talking about the prince who is to come. this coming prince, this world ruler that we commonly know him as the Antichrist. He's actually given that title only once in 1 John, but he's given other titles too. But here, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. So at the beginning of the 70th week, he will make a covenant with the Jewish people. Not all Jews, but with the many. Now he says, in the middle of the week. Okay, if the week is talking about the week of 7 years, a unit of seven, the middle of the week would obviously be that 3.5 year period, which you see consistently in Scripture. It does look at that 3.5 year period, which you will term the great tribulation of that 7 year period. Maybe we'll refrain from turning to all of this, but just you see that in, here's Revelation 11, 2 to 3, it'll be speaking of it as 42 months or 1,260 days. And you see in chapter Revelation 12, verses 6 and 14, it'll speak of it as 1,260 days or 3.5 years. Revelation 13, 5, it'll speak of it as 42 months. These continual specific dates or time periods seems to be, it wouldn't, although some do take it just as an unspecified period of time, I don't know why you'd have these specific detailed dates and it be an unspecified period of time. He does talk about a literal 3.5 years, so it wouldn't, to me, not logical to apply it just to an unspecified period of time. Now, what happens here at the middle of middle of this? He says he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offerings. So he will forbid the giving of sacrifice. We will see that anticipated in Antiochus Epiphanes under the Greek. He was sort of a type of the future Antichrist who is to come. We looked at that in an earlier chapter. But this will be the Antichrist. He will put a stop to sacrifice and the grain offerings. And on the wing, elevated point there in the temple, of abominations will come, the one who makes desolate. The abomination of desolation. Now, just we'll try to stay right there in Daniel 9, or hold your finger in that. But just this future event, this abomination of desolation, you'll see. I'll just walk you through a few passages where it looks upon that as still a future event. Matthew 24, verse 15, commonly called the Olivet Discourse. In Matthew 24, 15, he'll say, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand." And he talks about, and he alludes, that will be in verse 21. "For then there will be a great tribulation." That will be a what? The intensified, that last 3.5 year period. You see that also in Mark's account of that discourse, Mark 13. Mark 13. And verses 14 and following, Mark 13, he will say, "When you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. There'll be a time of tribulation," verse 19. So this future event that our Lord talks about, also, the Apostle Paul talks about it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he's writing to Church of Thessalonica now, and here he calls them, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verses 3 to 4. "Let no one deceive you. It will not come..." He's telling these people they're not in the tribulation because of what? He gives notable events that will be happen if you were in the tribulation period. And he says, "It will not come unless the apostasy comes first." There will be a total revolt against the truth. And the man of lawlessness, that's the name given to the Antichrist here in this passage. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. And here, he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. That's where Satan basically tips his hand of what his ultimate goal is. See, Satan, the angelic creature that was the highest of all of created beings, but he was not content with that, and he rebelled against God. And so what does he desire to do? Well, I think you see that even in the book of Revelation. One, he wants to what? Destroy Israel, because they're connected with God's plan of redemption. Destroy Israel. He seeks to destroy them. Doesn't succeed at any of these. Also, he wants to establish his kingdom on this earth. I mean, he's a mimic in every way, you know. Even the whole, we saw it when we looked at the Revelation, you know, the idea of God is a triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You see the demonic trinity there. The dragon, Satan, is the anti-God. The anti-Christ is the world ruler. And then he has a lieutenant that assists him, the anti-spirit, you know, that is talked about there. So he tries to establish his, and it looks like it's going to happen, because everybody has to what? Get his mark on them to have any kind of economic transaction, and you bow down and worship him or you get killed. And so, but it doesn't ultimately succeed. So he tries to set up his kingdom on this earth, and he yearns to be worshiped. He yearns to be worshiped. That's why as you seek to worship God, you'll find distraction. You'll find opposition. You'll find there's something in your heart that has a propensity toward idolatry. That there are these God-given thirst in our heart that you don't have to apologize for. God made them that way. But there's all kind of ways in this world system that it'll give you, and they can work in the temporal realm to some degree, to get you what? To look to something other than God. And Jesus says, if any man's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Our hearts are thirsty. Well, here, he yearns to be worshiped. He yearns to be worshiped and to distract you from the worship of the one true God. Well, we see that happening here. Well, if you want to see it even more detailed, we saw this when we went through the book of Revelation. Revelation 13. Revelation 13. He'll say it this way, where you see, he says, once again, he mimics the resurrection. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and the fatal wound was healed. And the whole, I'm reading from Revelation 13, verse 3. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. The beast is what they're termed by the Antichrist here. And they worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war with him? Verse 5, they were given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies and authority to act. Well, here again, you get that 3.5-year reference. For 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is those who dwell in heaven. And it was given to him to make war with the saints. So he wants to destroy all truth and those who witnessed him and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. Well, even in verse, you see his lieutenant here in verse 11 to 17. I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast. This is his lieutenant, sort of the anti-spirit. And he makes the earth and all who dwell in it worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. 13:12 of Revelation. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. He deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs that was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of his sword come to life. It was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image to be killed. He causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the freemen and the slaves, to be given a mark on the right hand and on the forehead. And he provides no one to be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, even the beast, the name of the beast or the number of his name. Well, this event happens in the middle of the final 7 years of human history before Christ comes and reigns and rules. But he lets us know about this, but he says what? He will come, one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So he lets us know God knows the end. Now you look at that Revelation, it seems like, wow. If you make a little compromise, it seems like it would be a good deal, you know. If I just take this, I can be able to make economic transactions. I don't have to be killed if I just said, well, I'll just fake it. I really don't. But as I mentioned to you, here in Daniel 7, he tells us about, verses 26 and 27. It just continually reinforce what he says, the complete destruction. The outcome is not uncertain. It's this enormous spiritual battle happening, but it's not like I wonder who's going to win. The court will sit for judgment, Daniel 7:26, and his dominion, he's talking about the Antichrist there, will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the domain, the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and worship him. A future passage we'll look at in Daniel 11:45, it says what? He, speaking of the Antichrist, we'll look at this passage in a couple of weeks. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful, yet he will come to an end, and no one will help him. No one will help him. You see that in 2 Thessalonians 2, which is a very instructive passage. That's where we saw him called the man of lawlessness, and he sets himself up above all to be worshipped. But look at it says, well, I'll start reading verse 7. It's verse 8 in particular, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7 and 8. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one, verse 9, whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. And I'll just read these verses because they are very insightful. Verse, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. Now, why are they deceived? Why are they deceived? Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. It's a dangerous thing to reject God. When we reject him, you open yourself up to deceit. Will there always be false religions? Will there always be cults? Yes. They are deceived because they didn't receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence that they may believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasures in weakness. Took pleasures in weakness. So we're all in a battle. But Lord, look to God saying, God, I want a heart that's open. I want the heart that what? Your word can be sown and it can bear that hundredfold fruit when it's sown. All the different things that can seek to distract us from it. But of course, you know, when talking about the ultimate victory that we'll have, he says, until a complete destruction, you see that also pictured in Revelation 19. Turn there and I'll just, Revelation 19, the beast, Revelation 19, 20. The beast, the Antichrist, was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And when Christ comes, and he comes and sets up his kingdom, talking about there in verse 20, and there Satan is bound for 1,000 years. And we know there is a rebellion at the end of that 1,000 years. And I think that's to show that our ultimate problem, even though here was Satan bound for 1,000 years, everybody enters the millennial kingdom, only those who are saved. But people have elongated lives there. The curse is partially, you know, lifted, but they have elongated lives. But people are born in that. And there's the devil sparks when he's loosed after those 1,000 years. He sparks a rebellion. Those that, you know, have no choice, but what, there's a total righteous ruler and no, there's no crime or whatever. But yet, when they have the opportunity, they still rebel, to show that ultimately, the problem is not the devil. It's ultimately not the environment, because you got a perfect environment and you got the devil bound. It is what? The human heart. So, you know, that's why I do think we have an opportunity in our land today. God has been merciful. He has been merciful to us to some degree of restraint. But, and we need to diligently pray for our leaders, but they can't solve the problem if the problem is the human heart. We need to pray for President Trump and Vice President Vance and even the outcoming President and Vice President, but only God can solve the problem. So I pray there would be, God would pour out His Spirit upon us, and there would be a great harvest of souls in the midst of what unquestionably has to be. Can we say we're in the last day? We know we're in the last days. The last day started with the coming of Christ. In these last days, God has spoken in His Son. Now, usually we say that, are we in the last part of the last days? Well, we certainly could be. But may God give us a great opportunity. But what He wants us to know is this. And even in Revelation 20, and this ministers to me too, and I think I alluded to that when we went through the book of Revelation. To me, it's sort of the great message of the book of Revelation. It's the theme. It speaks of this great prophetic events, but it's the Christ who controls these great prophetic events, as it's a revelation of Jesus. And Jesus, it's worship is the theme of the book. Who will you worship? You see, if you bow down and refuse to worship the Antichrist and receive His name, you're martyred. But what happens? I like when he comes again in Revelation 20, verse 4. I saw thrones and those who sat upon them. Judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And they had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received the mark on their forehead. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That is the first group that he mentions. The ones that seemingly, boy, they'll be vindicated. They'll be great for all eternity. They didn't make that compromise. And it's interesting, previously in Revelation 14, he will say, verses 9 and following, Revelation 14. You see, those who did bow down to the four, you know, they can make economic transactions, their life is saved, they're safe. But it says, Revelation 14, 9, say with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives the mark of the forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. So you see, it looked like he's got it made in that moment of time, but which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he'll be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of his Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. He says, here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. I heard a voice saying, blessed are those who are dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, they may rest from their labors, for their deeds will follow them. Deeds will follow them. So that's what Daniel is saying. It's more complete there even in the book of Revelation, but it's what Daniel is saying. Look, God does know the future, and there's some dark times. But now I believe that we're to look for the coming of the Lord. I believe that the church will be raptured. Not everyone believes that before the tribulation period. But I know that what Christ is coming, and I think that's what we're to look for. I think he could come today. But if I believe in a literal 7 years, if it had to come after that, I'd know I'm at least 7 years away. But no, I think it can come today. And so I look forward to that. I praise God for that. But I know ultimately his righteousness will be vindicated. It's a wise choice to what? Bow down and worship him, even in the darkest of times. Now, we live in such an incredible privilege to have lived in freedom. And I have probably not sufficiently repented, but repented of my lack of gratefulness for being able to live in a land of total freedom, religious freedom. When it looked like, you know, that easily that, and it still could, that gap could close, and which it is for many, many of God's people around the world. And thank you for those who have a precious heart for those ones and pray for those ones. And I try to go to a prayer meeting for the persecuted church. Not that I pray for them as I should, but what God wants us to know is that he is absolutely sovereign and faithful, and history is headed in one direction. One day, every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father, Philippians 2:10. Now, some will have to do it by force to do it, but that's where history is headed, and he wants you to know now. The wisdom is today to bow down. When that early Psalm 2, talks about Christ is going to come and he's going to reign. And I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Look at the encouragement he gives even to the leaders, the kings, he says. Now therefore, O kings, Psalm 2:10, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. God, that's wise to bow your knee to him today. You'll be grateful for all eternity, every day. And, you know, we need the strength of Jesus to do that, do we not? And he wants to empower us to do that. But he also wants you to have an unshakable confidence in God. God who knows all that's going on, whatever, he's working all things after the counsel of his will. He rules and overrules every event under heaven, ultimately for your eternal good, to conform you to the image of Jesus. And that God commands you and me, and I haven't always obeyed this gracious command, but he commands you to what? Be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. And if you didn't know God and you see the world you live in, you'd feel like it's my responsibility to be anxious. That's the way I was raised. Very responsible mother, whatever. Conscientious mother. But no, God says be anxious for nothing. It's like our precious Lord there. He's asleep in the boat and the storm is coming up and the disciples are scared to death and they wake him up. Don't you care that we're perishing? And he rebukes them for their unbelief. And he says, be anxious for nothing. You know, when your heart is at rest, heart is not anxious, God will show you what your purpose is. God will show you what your responsibility is. He says, don't be anxious for tomorrow. Don't be anxious for tomorrow. Any plans that you need to make for tomorrow, God will show you. But he can do it in peace. So as you seek him, I love that. Illustration I'll probably show you about this mission group when they would look for guidance. And, you know, as we all are looking for guidance, we'll need guidance all the days of our life. That's why I love that Psalm 48:14. He will guide us until death. Whatever guidance you need, God will give you your daily bread. And sometimes you need guidance today to show you about next year or maybe the next, whatever guidance, we can believe him for that. But when this mission organization, these leaders, they would seek God, sometimes it still wasn't clear what they were to do. They said, what we learned is we just kept walking with God. God, I know today you tell me not to be anxious for tomorrow, so I'm going to walk with you today. And the illustration they gave, they said they learned not to be... the illustration they gave, if you throw a small pebble into a turbulent stream, you can't see the impression it makes. But if you throw a small pebble into a still pond, you can see the impression. They said, when you're all churned up about really, what am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to do? It hinders you. And so you say, okay, God, I don't know what I'm supposed to do, but I'm going to be at peace because I know there's a God who's in control. And God will show you. God will show you what you're to do. You can count upon him for that. He's absolutely faithful. Praise him for that. Sometimes when you don't know, praise is a great way to carry that burden. Praise you that you will show me. Praise you that you will show me. Praise you that you care about this more than I do. Praise you that ultimately your glory is at stake, not mine. Praise you that I'm your child. Well, that's the confidence that God wants us to have as we look at this great prophetic passage, Daniel 9, 24 to 27. There's a 10 through 12 is the last sort of vision that Daniel gets. And so we'll look at chapter 10, first time in January. Then we'll look at 11, 1 to 35, the second time I'm here in January. And then we'll finish up chapter 11, 36, which verse 36 focuses upon the Antichrist and his career, 36 to 45. And then we'll complete chapter 12, and that'll be February. And then we'll go to another book. But who knows? The Lord, we may all be in heaven by then. We don't know. Well, we're looking for it. We say, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus, wherever we are. Well, thank you for your kind, loving encouragement, attention. And it ministers to me so deeply that, you know, that even the time we have afterwards, I ask you to pray for a couple of things. And I said, boy, you know, that's just great to be a part of a body I can be prayed for. And I need that. And I did have several things on my plate last week, and they did seem to go very well. On Tuesday morning, there was a group of individuals that are sort of young men, 30, sort of training for church leadership. And that was just a glorious time there, and God undertook for me. And then as well as that for, it was a breakout chapel in chapel, and 90-something people came, and it was a wonderful time. So thank you for just God's mercy. But I need your help. You know, I need your help. I'm so grateful to be in a covenant relationship with God. Covenant relationship. When you're in a covenant relationship with God, which that's true, we all are, that means God has solemnly pledged to do certain things for you. You don't have to talk him into it. He's pledged to what? I'll sprinkle clean water on you, you'll be clean. He's pledged to allow you to live in light of that forgiveness. As you walk in the light before God, any struggle you have, any bad choice you made this morning, walk in the light before God, and the blood of Jesus cleanses you from all sin. Oh, that is so wonderful to me. You can struggle in the light. Also, whatever responsibility you ever have, God has coveted to what? I will put my spirit within you, and he will cause you to walk in my statutes. You don't have any responsibility you have to face alone. You don't have anything you have to do on your own. God's going to be with you, encouraging you, blessing you. I'll tell you the thing that ministered to me at the end of the day. I tell you, I was just, you ever feel just overloaded? Oh, my goodness, I did. I tried to go down and take about it, and I couldn't even go to sleep for 20 minutes before I had an obligation last night. But you know what ministered to me? God has pledged to sustain me, to sustain me. That's when he talks about that new covenant there in 2 Corinthians 4 when he says, although, he says, 2 Corinthians 4, 1, he says, I don't want to say it accurately because he says, apart from the mercy of God, I'd lose heart. I'd lose heart. And sometimes when I felt like, God, I don't know that I can keep going. I don't know, I'm just sort of tired of trying to handle everything. And God says, I'll sustain you, I'll sustain you. And then things get a little bit clearer. But that's a battle in people's lives. There'll be those evil days that you feel like, hey, boy, I'm not sure I want to keep going, you know. And but God is faithful. So I pray in your darkest moments, God would meet you because you're in a relationship with the covenant God who's pledged to forgive you and to sustain you and to empower you. Well, thank you. And Lord, thank you for each precious person here. And I ask in Jesus' name that you would calm their spirit. I pray you'd help us to walk in obedience to that incredible, gracious command from our sovereign God to be anxious for nothing. Anything between us and obeying that, would you aid us in casting all our cares upon you? Pour your grace upon us even as we seek to share and to pray for each other. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.